Well, this is September 24th, part 4 and chapter 3 of the Confession of Faith. If you have your confession with you, would you please turn there, and you'll need a Bible as well, some in the back. Chapter's title, Of God's Eternal Decree. This chapter is a lot more in the way of down-to-earth particulars than last week, which was a little more on the abstract side. I hope we have some profitable time in it. Read the first two paragraphs. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Paragraph 2. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath He not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. We'll spend a little time here going through. I've got a number of points. Each clause in this particular set of paragraphs is very important, and we want to take a close look at each of them. But the first thing we see that God has had a plan for all from all eternity. Chapter 2 of the Confession declared the nature of God as eternal. Therefore, His plan as His nature is part of His existence. Every aspect of every person's experience that was foreseen by God before all things actually were. Acts 15:18 reads that these things were known to God from eternity, are all His works. Now, the key to understanding the plan of God is that it existed in an eternal fashion. It existed before He created those plans. Before He brought them into existence, before the worlds were, was God's plan. The second clause here was explaining why He did these things. This plan was according to His most wise and holy counsel. God does not do anything on a whim. All of His acts are wise and holy. All He does is wise and holy. The only possible way He can do anything is in a wise and holy fashion. The very act of God is, in fact, what defines what is holy and wise. But this is not always apparent, especially when difficult circumstances arise, to see the wisdom and the character and the holy character of God's plan. You take, for instance, Job. When he pressed God to justify his suffering, God replied with an account of the wonder of creation. This alone was too much for Job to bear. Now, if the created order of the world is beyond our capabilities to appreciate in terms of wisdom, how much more the puzzling measures of suffering? The world is not as simple as it seems, and the complexity involved is not a deficiency on God's part, but rather a demonstration of just how wise and holy His will is. Now, He did freely ordain this plan, and it is unchangeable in every aspect, to the smallest detail. There are no external coercive elements or influences that bear upon God at all. What He has planned was determined by Him alone. He also did not create the mere possibilities of all things, waiting to see what may develop. There are not an innumerable number or chances of outcomes of any event or action. God is not the sovereign of what may be, but rather what is. Hebrews 6:17 reads, wherein God, being more willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs the promise of promise, the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. His counsel is immutable. God's promises are sure. His plan is fixed. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 1. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Ephesians this morning. Chapter 1, you keep your bookmark there. We'll refer to it again. Chapter 1 is a wonderful chapter regarding the plan of God. Let's look at verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. One of the aspects of God's plan is predestinating us into those good works, into the holy counsel, through the holy counsel of His will. This is not something that was done taken lightly on our part, and nor is it something that is done on a whim. This was all done before anything was created. The next clause is God is not the author of sin. Let's turn to James 1 and verse 13. Have to remember that we are studying the Bible, as Alan reminded us many times in his class, and using the confession of faith as our understanding of what the Scriptures have to say. In verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. The Scriptures explicitly say God does not tempt anyone. Hodge comments that the problem of the permission of sin is to us insoluble because unexplained. The fact is certain, the reason beyond discovery. Understanding why we have sin is simply not something that God has allowed in His Word. God has simply declared that we have sin and that He does not tempt anyone. He does not offer an explanation as to why. Moving on to the next clause, commenting on our will, our free will is as free as it ever was. Do you like that, Mike? I wrote that for you. All of this planning on God's part in no way whatsoever negates our free will. We are free to act according to our nature. On the freedom of the will, more will be said on this when we get to chapter 9. Wait until then. In regard to freedom and predestination of our actions, I'd like to look at a couple of verses. Proverbs 16:33. This is a very difficult part of the confession, I think, for most to understand. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Well, those who were casting the lot had every reason to believe that their chances were random in that sense from their perspective, but in fact the outcome was determined by God. Matthew 18:7. You'll turn there, please. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. We see the certainty of offenses occurring. We also see the certainty of the judgment of those who commit those said offenses. Both are acting according to God's plan. Let's move again to Ephesians chapter 2. This is an important point. I really don't want to lose this. And verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In both of these occurrences, in Matthew and in Ephesians, you see the element of those who are acting according to their own nature, according to their will. They're doing what they believe they should be doing. Some are giving offense, some are acting into good works. But notice that in this Ephesians passage, what God has ordained, God has not ordaining merely the idea of good works, but the good works themselves. God has actually ordained all the good works that we should walk in them. Philippians 2:13 tells us the same thing, that God is at work in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. The cause and effect relationship is not destroyed or rendered meaningless by the providence or by the decrees of God, but they are in fact established by them. Again, Hodge offers a very obvious distinction must always be kept in mind. Now bear with me, this is not the clearest statement, but it is an accurate one. So we'll talk about this in a bit. A very obvious distinction must always be kept in mind between an event being conditioned on other events and the decree of God with reference to that event being conditioned. All events in the system of things depend upon their causes and are suspended on conditions. For instance, if a man does not sow, he will not reap. If a man believes, he shall be saved. If he does not believe, he will not be saved. The decree, instead of altering, determines the nature of events and their mutual relations. It makes free actions free in relation to their agents and contingent events contingent in relation to their conditions, while at the same time it makes the entire system events and every element embraced in it certainly future. An absolute decree is one which, while it may determine many conditional events by determining their conditions, it is itself suspended on no condition. A conditional decree is one which determines that a certain event shall happen or condition that some other undecreed event happens, upon which undecreed event the decree itself, as well as the event decreed, is suspended. The confession in this section teaches that all the decrees of God are unconditional. Now, was that as clear as mud? Okay, let's take a little closer look at that. When God has, when His plan was decreed, He decreed in that plan conditions and events and contingencies. One of the conditions is that a man will not reap unless he sows. The harvest and the planting are both decreed of God. But it is not decreed of God that somehow a man might reap if in fact he did not sow. There's no conditional decree of God. He's not waiting to decree something in the future dependent upon something else, either that hasn't happened or that has happened. He's not waiting to further unravel His decrees. It was all done. But in the nature of the decree, all the conditions, all the contingencies are set apart as part of the nature of the decree. It's what He decreed. He decreed the conditions. He decreed all those things. It's a very complex plan when you think about it, but it is one in which God is not waiting for something else to happen in order to further decree something else. His plan is complete. His plan was established before the world came into existence, and it is sure in every element, no matter how small. God's knowledge is exhaustive. There is, by definition, nothing that He does not know. It is also true that He could know anything that came about on any supposed condition. The problem is there are no conditions which He does not know. He knows everything, and He does not know it because He calculates the responses to any event. God is not sitting back in eternity running through massive calculations as to what might happen next. God knows who's going to win the Super Bowl. God knows who's going to win the lottery. These things are established by Him. Now, not only are they established, but in the, for instance, of the sporting event, God establishes that they play every week. God established every element of what happens. There is nothing outside of the plan of God that He does not know. He does not observe and then decree based on events. He does not observe and then make decisions, however quick or calculated. He knows all things. His wisdom is infinite. It's time for a break. Yes, Mike.
Did He decree that the football plan was done on the Sabbath?
He most certainly did, according to His most wise and holy counsel of His will.
Okay. And obviously, the observance of watching football on the Sabbath is
cool. Yeah, right. There must need be offenses come, but woe to that man by which offenses come. It's the reason I brought that scripture. We cover a lot in those two sections. As I told the folks on Friday night, this is your time for a comment. This is a limited offer. Well, I thought we'd get more questions on that. All right. Let's look at paragraphs 3, 4, and 5 of the confession. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto eternal life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. 4. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. 5. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel of His good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving Him thereunto, and all to the praise of His glorious grace. Now, in this section, we get a little more particular about what exactly one of the things that God has decreed. Earlier we were looking at the nature of the decrees, that it contains all things, all their conditions, all their elements, their contingencies, and why. But here we learn of one particular decree of God. Now God has positively elected some to salvation according to His pleasure, His own pleasure. He has determined who shall have eternal life and who will not. He has done so for the manifestation of His glory and His glory alone. He does not offer any further elaboration on the point. It is our chief end to glorify Him. I make the point of when God says something and when He offers an explanation of it, because the two are different. God in His great condescending to our weakness does offer explanations at times as to the why of things, why He does this. But there are times when He offers no explanation at all and will not be challenged by any on it. He does not offer any reason why He saves this one over that one. In fact, He asserts His personal prerogative in determining such things. As when Paul says, shall the thing made say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? The question can't even be asked. It's according to God's pleasure to dispose of His creation as He sees fit. Now, when God does explain something, it's incumbent upon us to understand why. There's a reason for what He does, but He does not offer the reason to us all the time. God has decreed that some men shall inherit eternal life through Christ. He has not only given them eternal life, but the means to that life, faith and repentance. No one comes to the eternal life of Christ without faith and repentance. Not only men, but angels are mentioned here as being in a number which was determined by God. This number is fixed, and it cannot be altered by anyone for any reason at all. Nothing seen in the elect contributed toward their election. On the contrary, they were chosen despite what was seen in them. Let's look at Ephesians again, if you're there, chapter 1. We'll read a few verses starting in verse 4. May back up just a moment to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. It's a wonderful passage, well worth meditating on. Part of this part of the confession, it's my understanding, was written at least in part to counteract the Arminian heresies that were abounding in the day, and that they are. And one of the heresies that is still propagated today, and has been around, is that God was able to see who was going to respond to this great offer that he has. And God was going to be able to determine that through life out there on earth, by offering Jesus Christ, some would in fact believe in him and others would not. Therefore, he saves those who will believe on him. Well, this is utter rubbish. It's nonsense in several ways. We'll look at it a little more toward the end of this particular chapter. But if you think about it, even just a cursory review, that the idea of God looking down through the corridor of time to see who would choose him. God never looked down any corridor at any time and wondered what was there. The thought never crosses his mind, I wonder what will happen if I look down here and see what will come about. He created time, the corridor itself and the entire contents thereof. There's nothing in that corridor that he doesn't know. It's ridiculous to assume that somehow things are happening outside of what he has set apart. It may not be terribly good news for some. It may be good news for others. To the saints, it is wonderful, comforting news to know that God has created and set all things in place. He does this as a gift to his creation, according to his mercy and grace. And those elect are chosen only in Christ. The confession is clear about this, that they are not chosen any other way. Not only are they in Christ, Christ is the means by which they come to salvation, but there are also secondary means. They have faith, they are regenerated, they believe. These things are all necessary. A person is not elect. Well, let's back up. Understand that we'll explore this a little bit, but for the time being, understand that no one is elect of God and comes to eternal life without going through Christ. You must depend on Christ and Christ alone. Now, that does not mean that all who are elect are regenerate at this time. Those things happen at a point in time. We'll look at this in the coming paragraphs. But if you are elect, you will come to Christ. You will have faith and repentance through the means that God has appointed. Wisdom tells me I ought to stop here and ask if there are any questions before we continue on. Mike.
Well, I was just thinking about, of course, on that reference. Questioning if God decrees all things that happen, they're always talking about finding God's will and being out of God's will. How can you be out of God's will in some way?
So the question is, if God has decreed all things, how can we or anyone else be in or presumably out of his will at all? Well, there are many ways of looking at God's will. The two ways that come to mind for this example are the decretive will of God, who determines all things as they come to pass, and the perceptive will of God, those precepts that he has established that all men should obey. God has established that men will love him with their heart, with their mind, with their strength, their whole self. Men do not obey that. None of us do that. We are in disobedience to God's preceptive will. But we are not in any way, by definition, capable of disobeying or falling out of his decretive will. Our existence is proof that we are part of his decretive will. It's not conditional upon anything that we do. It's an unconditional decree. So it helps to understand a little bit on the different aspects of God's will. What do we mean when we say those things? I don't know if that answers your question. Okay. Rob?
So you're saying there's a will that's contrary to God's will?
No. What I'm saying is that God's decretive will established his perceptive will. God has decreed that men will honor and obey him. Okay? It's obvious those things don't take place to the extent that he has established them. He has said that you will love me with your whole heart. We don't love him with our whole heart. Well, now we've got a problem on our hands. But God has decreed that men are going to sin. Somehow he has done this. It has been set in the garden that Adam had the ability to fall. We don't know why. But God established that as part of his decretive will. Now, we can't mix the two wills together because they're not one and the same. They represent two different things.
If you wanted to do something and you had the ability to do it, why would you decree otherwise?
According to the most holy and wise counsel, his good pleasure. He doesn't tell us why. And it's not for us to ask.
That does seem like a contradiction.
I think it's only a contradiction if you mix the nature of the two wills, which are entirely different. The word will is being used in different ways. I mean, God has decreed whatever comes to pass, including Adam's fall. But God does not tempt anyone. Well, the reason, I mean, it appears difficult to us, but the scriptures plainly set forth those facts with no explanation as to why.
And perceptive will would also include the consequences.
Oh, absolutely.
So in other words, decreed will doesn't refute. I mean, other people don't obey the command, honor God with their whole heart. But the consequences are not refuted.
That's right.
And so, yeah, it's not really specific. You have to take the whole thing. It's not completely perfect.
That's right.
We're
going
to have to modify
these
things to create.
Who has to modify it?
Well, if I decree something in a way, I say it
doesn't happen. Are you talking about you, Mike Edmondson, decreeing?
Yeah, well, I'm saying common usage before decree.
Oh, absolutely.
I'm going to decree this to happen. Presume this is what I meant.
That's exactly right. God has the ability to decree whatsoever his nature compels him to decree. You're in business any time at all, and you'll see people decreeing all sorts of things that make no sense whatsoever and never get implemented, never get established. Yeah, the nature of decrees are different. I decree things in my house all the time. William's absolutely incapable of understanding most all of them. Rob.
I think you have to admit that there's some mystery to that.
There's a great mystery involved here.
There is a seeming contradiction that is not explained. For us, if it was us doing it, anything that we would want, we would decree it. But for God, apparently, there are things that he wants, he has decreed opposite.
Right.
Decreed opposite of what he wants.
Right. And for whatever reason, that's exactly right. There is a great mystery here. The first paragraph asserted that there was at the very beginning. This is done according to his most wise and holy counsel of his will. He doesn't need to report to us. That's why we brought up the passage in Job. Job wanted to press him on this. Said, something's not right here. You need to give me an explanation. And all God does is explain to him, I created everything. And Job bows down in complete abandonment. I've been generous. I'll cut off debate here soon. I got to finish. Only on page 5. Anybody else have any other questions? Mary, did you have your hand up?
No.
Okay. Okay. All right, let's look at paragraph 6. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. First comment I offer is, we see again the necessity of God acting most freely in the decree of his will. God has left nothing to chance. All the ends and all the means will be used to glorify him. It is absolutely certain that those who have been predestined unto life be brought unto life when he has determined that particular time. The decree of God is for his elect to hear the gospel and be numbered among those who are regenerated through the hearing of the word. All the means are part of his decree. G.I. Williamson states that some men are saved because God acted to save them. In simplicity, people are saved because God actually saves them. But remember the unity of the Godhead here. The Holy Spirit's work is not independent of the work of Christ or the decrees of God. They are of one essence. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 reads, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." What a powerful scripture to encompass all of those things. God has set this forth from the beginning. The Holy Spirit has come and regenerated us and given us the life that we need to believe in Christ, to honor him, to believe the truth. All the means are part of the decree. All the persons in the Godhead are involved in our salvation. Let's look at Romans 8, 26 through 30. This is a comforting passage here. Romans 8, 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." God has the unity of the Godhead, and all three persons work together in our salvation. God has decreed it, the Son has purchased it, and it is brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. You will not get a situation where you find Christ, that God decreeing some measure of people, Christ going out to save a different measure, possibly greater, possibly less, and the Holy Spirit trying to actually bring about salvation to yet a third number. There is unity in the Godhead. We cannot say Christ died for all men everywhere, that they would all have the possibility of salvation. That's not true. Christ died for his people so that they would have salvation, because the number that God had appointed unto life, Christ has secured unto life, and it's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to bring about that new life into each individual believer. But you're not going to find discontinuity in the work of persons of the Godhead. When the elect are converted, as sure as their salvation was purchased, their sanctification commences. 1 Peter 1:2 reads that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Our salvation is not merely the election of God. It's not merely an event where we're regenerated and left, but we are brought about into obedience, into a sanctification through the work of the Spirit. And you'll notice that this point is so important about the means of the Christian life being decreed by God that the very last sentence of this particular paragraph is a restatement in the negative for the purpose of emphasis, that they are saved only through the Lord Jesus Christ, or none other than by Him. Paragraph 7. The rest of mankind was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extendeth or withholdeth mercy as He pleaseth, for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of His glorious justice. We see again the statement that God is acting most freely. This is a consistent theme in this whole chapter. God displays here His sovereignty over His creation by dealing with them as He pleases. God has only to pass by the reprobate or withhold His grace to seal their doom and His glory. These are the perishing masses. God has to act. He does not have to act in a positive way to make them reprobate in order to secure their doom. God has not made these people sin. Therefore, He is just. Negatively, reprobation can be considered as simply not electing. They are only being treated as they deserve. God is acting sovereignly here. Positively, God metes out the due reward of their sins. For further review, I recommend the Larger Catechism, question 13. It's very good on the decree of God regarding angels and men. And section 8. In many respects, this is one of the most important sections of this chapter. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God, revealed in His Word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. This is a high mystery, and we do not understand it. It is easy to abuse. The ways of God are not alike clear unto everybody, and they can, quote, encourage indolence and presumption. Look at the way this is taught in the church today. It's not the state of it and our condition lamentable. We don't serve a high and powerful God who does all things freely according to the counsel of His most wise and holy will. That's not the God of the larger church. If you don't treat predestination, if you don't treat election carefully, and I don't mean by carefully, you're quiet about it. I mean you treat it truthfully. If you do not understand it, it is one of those doctrines that contributes toward indolence and presumption. It is also something that you don't lead with. This is not your lead line when working with people in coming to Christ. The way of salvation for man does not start in his eyes with his election. It is faith and repentance. This is important to realize, that not everyone understands this doctrine. This is obvious by the condition of the church. Not everyone in the Reformed Church as a whole understands this doctrine completely. But in either case, the propensity for people to fall into presumption and indolence is so great that we have to be careful. Instead of it being a motivation for us to govern the church rightly, to proclaim the gospel in a truthful way, to draw comfort, it oftentimes gives us the moniker of being the frozen chosen. It oftentimes stands as an accuser of us, not a comforter to us. Let's close by looking at 2 Peter 1. Five through ten. Let's actually back up a little bit as we read the introduction here of Peter. To those who, in verse 1, have obtained the precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue, by which having been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. To self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. This is a powerful verse that Peter starts off by saying that you have been given a calling and an election. God has decreed something about you before time began. Therefore, make that calling and election sure by exercising the means thereunto, by exercising faith and virtue and self-control and these other things listed. This is an important part of understanding the decrees of God motivate us to service by establishing the means. They do not negate it. So we're just a little over time, depending on how you measure the clock. So are there any other comments as we close this? Rob?
Speaking of how many people adhere to this doctrine, I just wanted to mention that it wasn't that long ago that a large percentage of at least this continent, this country, did adhere to this doctrine.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's a good point. This is not a foreign doctrine to the history of the church. This is quite common and quite well understood till probably, 100, 150 years ago, something like that? That general time frame probably began to diminish on a large scale?
Yeah, it began to diminish with the embrace of liberalism in the church.
Yeah. Would that require some thinking involved in order to come to this?
I'm sorry?
I said, does it require thinking people in order to take into put this doctrine into practice? I would find that stuff like this makes my head spin. And you will have to, in order for this to really become the backbone of the church, you're going to have to change your education.
You're going to change a lot of things. I would argue that the state of the church is largely in decline, certainly from the reform perspective and from the glory we've seen in other time periods, largely as a result of the loss of this doctrine. If you don't have a powerful God to preach, to educate, to encourage one another, if this does not thunder from the pulpits week in and week out, who are you serving? What kind of pitiful God is it? And I think it's precisely the kind of God that can decree all things, maintain that order, establish the means, the conditions and such. It's the only hope for the church. Any other comments? Lisa?
Also along those lines, I think often our gospel presentation to unbelievers talks about the mechanics of salvation and glances over the greatness of God. And I think just being confronted with the greatness of God, and then people who were brought to their knees, so to speak, maybe not literally, by just encountering God Himself.
Yes.
Not necessarily saying that Jesus died for your sins, but sinners. I mean, they knew they were sinners. Why? Because God wants to see them in front of them. And when you see God, then...
That's a good point. Right. Bruce?
I was just thinking about this dilemma, the decree of will and perceptive will, and how whether we see these same kinds of things as the decree of will. I was just thinking about when you send men off to boot camp, the government has decreed they're going to make soldiers out of them. But what they do to them, they impose the cause them to be subjected to apparent injustices and hostile environments and bad attitudes and things that you would say would appear to contradict that end purpose. But yet, what I'm saying is that it's not a foreign idea to this idea of the creative will and then a perceptive will. The perceptive will is one way told you that.
I hadn't thought of that before.
It's not all against foreign.
Right. Right. Well, let's pray. Lord, we come this morning because you have set apart this day for your worship, and you have declared that you will bring about your glory in the eyes of your people, that you have offered us comfort and encouragement to be strengthened. We come to you to worship you through the ends that you have set for us. We proclaim that these things are a high mystery and not at all well understood and well grasped by us. But we know that you are a good God and you are our God. And we ask that you would hear the praises of your people this day, that you would glorify yourself even in our midst.